to be like Jesus. Sing it with me. To be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like Him, all through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask is to be like Him, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like Him, all through life's journey, from earth to glory. All I ask is to be like Him.
Second chapter of Luke is more famous than the first chapter because the second chapter of Luke contains the Christmas story, the story of the birth, the arrival of God to earth in the form of the baby Jesus. The first chapter of Luke contains in large measure the story of the coming of John the Baptist. And in the latter part of the first chapter of Luke, verse 67 says that John's father at his birth, the priest Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Ghost and began to prophesy. And one of the things that he prophesied is from the 74th and the 75th verses, that he, that is God, would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before Him all the days of our life. It was Zechariah's prayer, sponsored prophetically by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost put the words in his mouth. That God, through this amazing birth, would give the people of Israel deliverance from their enemies and give them the power to serve the Lord in holiness and in righteousness all the days of their life. Now, I want to talk to you today about holiness and about righteousness. Bible words, two ecclesiastical words that we hear a lot about, but many believers, many church people do not understand what these words really mean and how they are used in the Word of God. And so I want to take a few moments this morning and do a comprehensive teaching on the subject because it would take too long. The word righteousness is used over 300 times in the Word of God. And so you would well imagine it's an important concept. No one would deny that holiness is an important concept. And if we were to devote ourselves to a comprehensive study of both of these words and how they were used and so on, it would take us far too long than we have today, much more time than we have today. So I want to give you some basics today on holiness and righteousness. First of all, let's define our terms. Righteousness and holiness are in the same family, but they are not the same principles. Righteousness means, as the word implies, to be right, to be correct, it's the absence of wrong. It is, we might take the us out of it and call it rightness. Righteousness is rightness. It is a state of being right, and it is an act of doing right. On the other hand, holiness means purity or the absence of sin. Now you can see the similarity here. Righteousness is the absence of wrong, and holiness is the absence of sin. Righteousness is being right. Holiness is being pure. Now, there is a definite call from God. We hear the cry from the Holy Spirit in Zacharias' heart coming forth that finally there may be a way that we could serve God in holiness and righteousness. We want to be holy and we want to be righteous. We want to be pure and we want to be right. We want to do pure things and we want to do right things, but we don't find the capacity to be that way or to do that way. Maybe with the birth of this miraculous son, in Zacharias' case, it was his own son John the Baptist, who would subsequently prepare the way for the coming of what his prayer was crying out for. But his heart's cry was, finally, maybe, we can serve the Lord in a way that honors him in purity and in rightness. And you can almost feel this man's heart. Oh, I picture his heart like many religious people today. And that is, they know God is holy and they know that he is righteous and they know that he requires holiness and righteousness in those that serve him and those that are part of his family. But yet they recognize the impossibility of meeting his standards of holiness and righteousness. If you grew up in the church, you know exactly what I'm talking about. For until you met Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you acknowledge God for who he says he is, and if you heard the word of God proclaimed, you wanted in your heart to be right, and you wanted to be pure, but you knew you weren't, and you didn't know how to change things. That's Zechariah's cry. Maybe now this miraculous child will be able to help us come to that place. Now hear the call of God from, first of all, from the lips of Jesus. I'm not going to do much in the Old Testament this morning. There is so much about this in the Old Testament, but to avoid confusion, I want to stay primarily in the New Testament this morning. And so I'm going to take this first reference from the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter, where Jesus, early in his ministry, in fact, this is contained in the Sermon on the Mount, verse number 20, Matthew 5, 20. For I say unto you, Jesus said, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise, in no case, enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, take a look at the most religious people you know and notice their extensive efforts to do right and to be right. And I say unto you that except you are more right than they are, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Next, I want to take you to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and in this case, one verse, the 14th, Hebrews 12 and 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so here is a call for both righteousness and holiness. He says that without righteousness that exceeds the righteousness that religion can produce, or that good efforts can produce, we will never see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. Without holiness or purity, we will never see the Lord. 1 Peter echoes this in his letter, chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, speaking about God himself, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so we have a clear requirement here, an absolute requirement from God himself, that we be both holy, pure, and righteous, right. There's an absolute requirement here that we be free from sin, holy, and that we be free from wrong, right. Now, those of us who have grown up in a religious way, grown up in church and so on, we know how impossible that is on our own. It is impossible to be pure. It is impossible to be right in all of our ways and in all of our deeds and in all of our thoughts without a supernatural intervention from above. Now, there are two kinds of holiness described in the Word of God. And there are two kinds of righteousness described in the Word of God. And this is what I want to draw a contrast between the two today. Because it is in this, in the not understanding of this principle, that many church people and unbelievers as well, folks who are outside the church, are not coming to Christ. They're not getting born again because they don't understand this. And many Christians who are not enjoying the benefits of what's available to them because they don't understand it. The Bible is quite clear, but because preaching on this has been muddled, teaching has been confused, and for years this revelation has been hidden. I really think that in the age of what I would call the age of the Holy Spirit, and that would be in the last 25 years or so, as the baptism of the Holy Spirit has been loosed upon traditional churches and denominational churches, I guess more so in the 20th century, probably since the early 1900s, when the Pentecostal experience became a reality in the modern church, and then more so in the last 25 years as that Pentecostal experience came into the traditional denominational churches. One of the most marvelous things you've heard me say about the work of the Holy Spirit in this charismatic renewal and in this whole Pentecostal business is not that everybody came up speaking in tongues. That's not the most miraculous and wonderful thing that happened. Wonderful as that is, the most tremendous thing that has happened with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost is the revelation that the church has in the Word of God and the love that has been developed for the Word of God. And it is because of that love and because of that revelation and because of the explosion of the knowledge of the Word of God in these days that some of these Bible truths are becoming more understandable to more people. Holiness and righteousness are both, let me rephrase that and say it this way. There are those Christians who believe that holiness and righteousness are imputed qualities. By imputed, I mean given by God as a gift, coming as a part either of the new birth or of a subsequent sequential experience. In fact, Christian denominations have been formed over this very issue. Other churches, other denominations, other Christians, sincere believers, believe that holiness and righteousness is something that is progressive in us, something that happens to us with our cooperation, and something that we develop in as we grow in the grace of the Lord, and as we walk with Him, and as we make choices, and as we mature in Him, that we become more holy and we become more right. People, Christians, sincere believers, have separated over that doctrine. The fact is, both are true. Both are true. The holiness people believe that the whole holiness movement stemmed from the idea that in order to please God and in order to really walk with God, that you had to be perfectly holy, and that's why they were called holiness. The church, the Nazarene church, how many of you, anybody here ever been a Nazarene? Ever been part of the Church of the Nazarene? That church has a doctrine that accepts what they call entire sanctification, which professes that you can reach a point in your Christian life where after you have been born again, if you really work hard at it and if you really discipline yourself and really control yourself and seek God and so on, that you can have a second experience in which you will be entirely sanctified or made holy. Subsequent experience. And that is most denominations have their pet doctrine. That's the Nazarene pet doctrine. And if you attend a Nazarene church and spend much time there, you will get that doctrine fairly quickly along the way. Here's the truth, and I'm going to show it to you from the Word of God. But let me tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. When you are born again, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and you become a new creature in Christ, part of that transaction is this legal fact. God declares you to be both pure, holy, and right, righteous. He imputes it to you on the basis of your faith in Jesus. In the same way that under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament rather, Abraham was a man who he didn't know anything, he didn't know anybody who knew God. All he knew was this God spoke to him, and he believed God. And Genesis records that God imputed his faith unto him for righteousness. God says to you and to me this: if you will believe that my son Jesus is who I said he is, if you will accept the fact just because I told you, not because you feel something, not because you have any empirical evidence, but only because I told you, here, if you will accept the fact and believe on my son Jesus, receiving him into your heart as your Savior from your sins and the Lord and Master of your life, here's what I'll do. My covenant with you is when you give yourself to me, what I will do is I will give my nature to you. And you will become, in my eyes, just like I am. Example. The Bible uses the term adoption oftentimes to refer to how we came to be a part of the family of God and how we came to be. I always wondered, how can you be a child of God when Jesus is the only begotten? How can he have more? Well, it's a silly question, because if you have an only begotten, you could have more too. You get a lawyer, you adopt some, right? Is that the way you do that? You can have children other than by natural birth, natural childbirth. You can adopt them. Well, that's how we came to be children of God. And when you adopt a child, you change some things about that child. One of the most significant things you change is you change the child's name. You change his identity. And he becomes, according to the law, he becomes a different person. Are you listening? The old person's gone. We now have a new person. And something is imputed to that child that he did not have by natural birth. What is imputed is all of the character, the nature, and the possessions of the father and the mother, the parents. This is what happens in the new birth. When we get adopted into the family of God, You will never be any more holy in God's sight than you are at that moment. You will never be any more free from wrong as far as He is concerned than you are at that moment. Because in that moment of adoption, when you become a Christian, when you become a child of God, you are instantly, this isn't like instant pudding now, but you are instantly and miraculously and supernaturally by the power of God. That's why the new birth is a miracle. It's a supernatural thing. It happens in the realm of the Spirit. And as far as God's records are concerned, and He's really the only one that matters, isn't He, long term? As far as His records are concerned, beside your name is written holy and righteous. Holiness and righteousness are then yours. This is what Jesus was talking about when He said, unless your holiness and your righteousness exceeds the most religious person you know, unless you are more pure than the purest person you know, unless you are more right than the rightest person you know, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Now, if God had not made provision that I just described, we would all be without hope, wouldn't we? Because there's no way that we could ever attain to the level of holiness. God said, be holy as I am holy. Well, give me a break. He did. He did. For how am I ever stained with sin, black within, born to be a rebel and a stubborn, an enemy of God? How would I ever change myself? Now, how long did you try? See, I tried into my middle years. I was in my late 30s, and I was still trying. Because I knew that I wasn't free from wrong. And I knew I wasn't free from sin, and it condemned me. And I knew that I needed to be. But nobody ever told me what I'm telling you today. Or if they ever told me, I didn't understand it. I didn't comprehend it. I never appropriated it for myself. When you are born again and adopted into the family of God, God stamps you holy. This is why Paul would write in his letters, most all of them begin, to the saints that are at such and such a place. Do you know what a saint is? A saint is a sanctified person. Do you know what a sanctified person is? A sanctified person is a person who has been made holy. Made holy. Now, only He could do that. As much as I would love to do that for my own children and grandchildren, I don't have the power to do it. I can't do it. Abracadabra, I make you holy. I can't do that. But He can. And He has established that when we are in Christ, we are as He is. 1 John 4:17 says, as He is now, so are we in this world. Now, many of us had the mistaken idea that if we would be good enough and pure enough, right enough and pure enough to finally make it into heaven on the basis of our own goodness, then after we got to heaven, we would be holy. Then we would be righteous. But see, that's not the way it works, and that's not the way the Word of God describes this transaction. If you are born again, you are in the sight of God pure. Pure. Now, it's important for us to recognize this for a number of reasons, one of which is this. The psychological makeup of the human person is that we generally tend to live up to or down to the expectations that others have of us. If you grew up in a home where your parents encouraged you and you can do anything you want to do and you're good and you're skilled and you're able and so on and so forth, and they expected you to do right and to not do certain things, you tended to live up to that. At least you tried. If you grew up in a home where your parents continually told you you're no good, you're not worth a tinker's flip, and you never will, you're just like your uncle John, who was the black sheep of our family, and, you know, this kind of talk, you know what you're going to do? You're going to live down to that. Now, the same thing is true in our relationship with God. And God says to us over and over again, and I don't have time to take you this morning, but you can write this down for yourself. Look in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 20, 21, 2, 3, and through there, which is one of the most marvelous passages in all of the Word of God, where it tells us that we are, as long as we continue in our faith in the Lord Jesus, that we are in His sight holy, unblameable, unreprovable, in His sight. Now, I look at you today, and you look at me today, and you know, we know about each other because we know human nature. We know that, can I say it this way? We don't have any English teachers, and there ain't none of us pure. Is anybody can sit here and say that you are pure of mind and thought? Word and deed. Anybody? Certainly not this preacher. Is there anyone who can sit here today and say, I am right and correct and free from wrong in all my deeds? I never do wrong. I never say wrong. And I never think wrong. No fools here today? Certainly not this preacher. So then how is it that the Word of God could call us holy and could call us righteous? It's because of the legal reality of His imputation. He put it on our account. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. What does that mean? I am in His sight as right as He is. My glory! Holy mackerel! I am as righteous as He is. So when Jesus said that my righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, hey man, it does. Because I have God's very own righteousness imputed to me. When I am required to be holy before I can see Him, I know I will see Him. Why? Because I am holy. Why am I holy? Because His holiness has been imputed to me. He said I'm holy, and if He said it, I am. It doesn't matter what you say. He said it, I'm holy. That's the legal reality. The practical working out of that is quite another matter, and this is the second aspect, or the second type of holiness or righteousness. I asked you a moment ago if anybody here would consider themselves to be other than in the sight of God. In your own sight, are you holy or are you righteous? No, we're not. We know that. Now, unless you see this in the Word of God, do you understand the tremendous problem that a Christian or a church person, believer or unbeliever alike, would have in believing that in the sight of God, I am holy and I'm righteous? Because I look at myself and I see the impurity and I see the unrightness. It's only the Word of God that could convince us that we could be both holy and righteous in His sight. Now, we have the legal reality of righteousness and holiness in His sight. We have the practical reality of what kind of a person am I. We have two extremes in Christian thought. One is legalism, and that is, unless you do this and this and this and a binga da banga da bonga da bonga bing, you'll never be right with God. That's legalism. That means that the way you get right with God is by doing right, thinking right, acting right. If you do it all right, he takes you in. That's Mormonism. That's cultism. And tragically, it is much of Christianity. Tragically. It is religion. And religion is not Christianity. It is amazing. The similarity we see between all the religions. The Mormons preach be good. In fact, many Mormons are better than a lot of Christians. You know Mormons, they have a code of ethics and a code of discipline and they're much more attuned to it than many Christians are, sadly. Unfortunately, they will never, in that cult relationship, ever have any kind of confidence towards God, any kind of boldness towards God, any kind of relationship with God, because you can only have that around the reality of Jesus Christ and his word. We have it in Islam. We have it in the Eastern religions. And we have it in many of our... We have it in, can I say it this way? The Christian religion. You ask me, Pastor, are you a religious person? No. No. I was a religious person for 37 years. I was dead lost. I came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He changed my life. Religion will kill you. Any kind, you know, the Christian religion can kill you. Do you know today there are millions of people sitting in church pews who are dead? And they're going to be more dead when they leave than when they came in. Hell is being filled with people who attended church faithfully. Because in their churches, and they haven't been interested enough to go to the Word of God and read for themselves, they have been preached this practical holiness, this practical reality, this practical aspect of being right and holy, which is valuable for us, but it's not going to bring us to a relationship with God. Now, the first kind of holiness we understand in righteousness, that is the imputed kind. The second kind is the lived out kind, the practical kind. I said that there are two extremes in Christian thought, religious thought. That is that at the one extreme is you've got to be good enough to please God, then you can have a relationship with him. If you're holy enough, if you're righteous enough, and it might take a whole life to do that. How is this expressed? This kind of thinking is expressed this way. We had a young lady in our church several weeks ago, the young woman that you ministered to in the four. You remember that? Young girl, teenage girl, 17 years old. In the service, I brought forth a message. Now, it was obvious that she was being ministered to while this was happening. And then after the service, Jerry felt led to share with her out in the foyer, and he just talking to her and so on. And listen, if the Lord ever moves you to minister to somebody who's in one of our services, you do it. You do it. Let God use you. And so he was sharing with her, and the tears were flowing, and she is really being confronted, not by Jerry, but by the thoughts of her own heart. I asked her mother subsequently, where is she and what's going on, and have you talked about her situation and so on? Yes, but she is waiting to get her life cleaned up before she comes to Jesus. Now see, that is the manifestation of what I'm describing, and that is what many of our churches have taught and proclaimed, and that's legalism. Legalism is that we obey the law and then God will bless us. That's purely legalism. And this poor girl, in her upbringing, she has had, I don't know where all these influences have come from. I know part of it is the devil. The devil feeds you that, because that'll separate you from God. And this poor girl, I had an invitation that day. She didn't respond to that. Jerry ministered to her. The Holy Ghost was really working on her that day and wooing her. But because of what she had heard and because of what she believed and because of what she'd been taught, that particular day I preached on the mercy seat. You remember that message about the mercy and the law and all of that, you know? And it... not to glorify the preaching particularly, but the revelation of that was so magnificent, it was marvelous. And the Lord was reaching to that young girl, but because of what she has heard and because of what she has come to believe, and it could be also a fact that she doesn't want to surrender. That could be a, you know, convenient excuse too. That she is today, as far as I know, still in that lost condition. Now, we pray that God will be gracious and grant her sufficient time to wake up. And that she'll wake up before she does a bunch more stupid things and come to her senses. Things that will ruin her life. So that's legalism, and that's the way it's expressed. On the other hand, we have licentiousness or libertinism. And that's the idea of the person who has accepted the reality of imputed holiness and imputed righteousness. And he says, well, hey, if I'm holy in the sight of God, if I'm righteous in the sight of God, then hey, let the party begin. Eat, drink, and be merry, for I'm already holy. I'm already righteous. Well, a person who's in that condition, I have some real serious questions about whether they really have been born again or whether they've just heard a good religious doctrine and, you know, they like the sound of that and say, oh, hallelujah, Jesus, yeah, come on in and now let's partay. That it doesn't matter how you live. It does matter how we live. We ought to pursue holiness. We ought to pursue righteousness. We ought to pursue purity. We ought to pursue correctness. We ought to pursue, we ought to reject wrong, and we ought to reject impurity, and we ought to exhort and encourage one another in that way, because in so doing, we more accurately reflect the image of Jesus to those around us. How would you like to go to heaven? Spend eternity there, but find out when you got there that your best friend rejected Jesus because he thought you were a hypocrite. Or worse yet, that your son rejected Christ because he said you didn't practice what you preached. So the holiness that is imputed to us and the righteousness that is imputed to us by the Lord God in our faith in Jesus, and faith is the pathway to that. It's not something that you can earn. It's not something that you can buy. It's not something that just comes to you by osmosis if you stay around a church long enough. It's something that becomes yours the minute that you give your heart to Jesus. You become instantly holy in his sight. Everything that you have ever done, anything that you have ever done, is cast into the sea of his forgetfulness. Why does he forget all those terrible things that you can't forget? Because how could he consider you pure if he was constantly confronted with the memory of the terrible, impure things that you've done? So he has the power, and he decides, I forget all that. Glory. Glory. All gone. All gone. Oh, I wish I could do that. I wish I could. Yes, thank you, sir. Well, then I wish I would. Is that a better answer? So you have the legalist on the one side, you have the libertine on the other. Both of them are wrong. The Bible is clear if you read, particularly in the New Testament, you just read through the New Testament, if this is the first time you've ever heard this and it's not something that you had a revelation of, you go back and just start reading the New Testament. The New Testament will just change for you. In his sight, instantaneously. In our own sight and the sight of others, it is progressive. We are sanctified to him in a moment of time. We are sanctified in ourselves and in our relationships with others based on the way we think, having our mind renewed. So we sang here, Lord, why would a guy write a song take my heart and form it. Why would a Christian sing a song like that? Because as a Christian, we are still creatures of choice. Just because we've been born again does not mean that we can't choose to do wrong. We can. The difference is, this is one of the evidences that came into my life. When I was born again, I didn't know that it had happened to me because I thought I'd already been born again a long time ago, and I was out trying to get the baptism in the Holy Ghost. And I knew something happened to me, and I thought I got baptized in the Holy Ghost. I just didn't get the tongues part, you know? And I didn't realize what had happened as I got born again. I knew I had an experience with God. I knew that I was changed. And when I realized that it was the new birth, was when I recognized that up until that point in my life, I had no power to choose. Sin overwhelmed me. Wrong overwhelmed me. It dominated me. I wanted to do right, but I couldn't. And every time I would go to God, all I could do was tell him I was sorry for the, you know, for the sorriness of my life. And I tried to do better. In fact, it got so bad that after so many years, I stopped telling him I tried to do better. I can remember standing in that Presbyterian church and going through the prayer of confession, you know, it was in the Bible, I'm a wicked, wretched, you know, I love the devil more than I love you. The stuff, you know, that religion writes, you know, for us to confess our wretchedness. I'm confessing that wretchedness. And when it got to the point, you know, that I'm going to do better next, I couldn't say that because I knew I wouldn't. I knew it. I knew myself. I was tired of making promises that I couldn't keep. And so I wouldn't pray that. I pray the part I'm sorry, but I wouldn't pray the part I'll do better because I was so frustrated with my inability. And then bingo, Jesus came into my life. And that weak, miserable excuse for a man died. And in his place rose a man faithful to his name, Victor. And when sin would raise its ugly head, I don't say I've lived perfectly since then. I know better than to say that. But when sin would raise its ugly head, I recognized that if it had been 6 months before, I wouldn't have even recognized it until after it was all over. But now I'd see it, and I saw it for what it was worth, and I could say no. There was a power there to make a choice. And the new birth gives you that power. And so this poor girl, this poor 17-year-old girl, who she ought to be here today to hear this, shouldn't she? Here she is trying to do something that's impossible. She will never get that done. She will never get that done. And unless she comes to her senses, unless she gets the truth, and unless she decides to cast herself upon the mercy of God, she will die lost and split hell wide open. And God knows what other kind of heartbreak may be hers in between times. So holiness and righteousness is a legal reality in the sight of God. It is also a practical reality in terms of a process that is occurring in our life as we make choices. Does that make sense to you? Understand that? So we could sing a song, "Take My Heart and Form It to Yours." Take my mind and transform it to yours. Take my will and conform it to yours, O Lord. Holiness is what I need. Holiness is what you want from me. Righteousness is what I need, and righteousness is what you want from me. Even though I have your imputed, I need the practical. So, when you read the Word of God, it is important that you rightly divide it. This is, I believe, what Paul was referring to when he wrote Timothy, and he said, study to show yourself approved. Rightly dividing the Word of truth, the workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And if you do not make this distinction in the context in which you are reading, you will come up with all sorts of wild doctrines that are not scriptural. And that's where so many people have gone astray. That's why one of the reasons why we have so many denominations. That's one reason why Christians are not all one, not all one body. Because we take a verse or a series of verses, we don't read it in the context, or we take it out and we make it mean whatever we want it to mean. We don't weigh it against the balance of the witness of Scripture. And we come up with these crazy ideas. And it is a miracle that the Church of Jesus Christ has survived for 2,000 years. It is a supernatural miracle. Men have, the devil has worked through men to try to muck that up the best he can, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. So as many of you as are holy and righteous, stand up. Hey, whoa, all right, amen. Let's make a confession here. Repeat after me if you feel this in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, and anyone else who's listening, including you, Satan, I reject condemnation. I am a child of God. I bear His name, and in the Spirit, I bear His likeness. I am as holy and as righteous in the sight of God as I will ever be. His love toward me is as strong, is as steady, and powerful as it will ever be. Now I want to live in a way that reflects the image of that holiness and that righteousness. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, for placing your Spirit in me to help me make choices that are right and pure, that are correct, that are free from sin and wrong, so that as I mature in Christ, with every passing day and year, I truly will become more like Jesus than I've ever been before. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to that person next to you and say, "Hi, holy." Then you respond by saying, "Good morning, righteous." We are dismissed in righteousness and holiness.